Hey, everyone. We'll go ahead and get started here. I'm glad everybody's enjoying your visit. One thing we do, we are recording this, so as you ask your questions, if you could please wait until the microphone gets to you to ask your questions so that we get it on the recording, because we want people that listen to that to glean from not only our answers, but what you're asking, okay? And there's no formal format. We're just going to open the floor and give you guys opportunity to ask the questions that are on your heart. And we'll do our very best to answer those. Grateful for this team right here. I was looking forward to this for a year, and you guys exceeded what I was hoping for. So I just want to say thank you. Unbelievable. Weren't they great? All right, so we'll open up the floor. If you have a question, just raise your hand and we'll get to you. Okay, right here.
Probably for Beth. BPD, you specified that it must be evidenced by early childhood.
Early adulthood.
Early adulthood, yes, that is what you said. So I'm curious because it seems kind of like a generalized issue. I'm guessing that this type of thing manifests later as well. Do you treat it differently?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I mean, I think that DSM language for personality disorders in general is looking for those patterns to have developed in early adulthood or earlier. So personality disorders are thought to be pervasive, right? So they're not just a temporary thing like a major depressive episode may be temporary. You depress, you get better, you move on. That being said, as I mentioned with borderline, it is possible for people to experience a remission of some of the intensity of those symptoms and be more functional. So could someone develop some of these things later in life? I think technically, yeah, I would assume that people could, but my guess would be that there was evidence of some of those problems earlier, even if they hadn't fully met the criteria, probably there were significant issues earlier if they totally manifest themselves as borderline personality disorder later. And in general, from, again, a DSM perspective, if there was no evidence of it by early adulthood, they would say it's not borderline, it's something else. A better diagnosis is going to fit for that if there was no evidence by early adulthood.
Thank you. This question is for Jeremy. I am curious, in your practice, you indicated that you use neurofeedback for several different types of things, and I know from research that I've read that neurofeedback is really helpful for like ADHD and autism, and I'm curious about your experience with OCD type behaviors and neurofeedback.
Okay, so what we actually do at our office is something a little different than traditional neurofeedback. So traditional neurofeedback, the person that's getting the treatment is actively doing certain exercises that's supposed to stimulate certain parts of the brain and while they're connected to leads. So for example, if the counselor would give the person an exercise to do, a screen is on with a movie or a cartoon or some images, and as long as you're doing the exercises correctly, that screen will stay on. If you stop doing it, the screen will stay. So there's a lot of participation by the counselee. What we do is something called microcurrent neurofeedback. And so microcurrent neurofeedback, and it's iAssist, it's a beautiful technology. And we use an electroencephalograph. We do put leads on the scalp. We operate by certain protocols based on whatever the symptomology is. And once we begin the treatment, we are doing exposures where the person getting treated is getting 3 picowatts of energy placed into their brain. It is an FDA-registered device for relaxation. And what it's doing is it's elevating the parasympathetic nervous system, which is the rest and digest. And when the parasympathetic elevates, the sympathetic has to slow down. So that fight or flight part of the brain has no choice but to chill out. And so we'll have someone come in with a level 10 anxiety, and literally within 20 minutes, they have zero anxiety. And that might last for the afternoon after the first treatment. It may last for 2 days. It just depends on the individual. So we have worked with people with obsessive compulsive disorder, and we've seen really good results with that. And so, you know, obsessive compulsive disorder, we typically do 10 to 20 of those treatments, but with OCD, it often requires further treatment. It may not stop the intrusive thoughts necessarily, but when a person has an intrusive thought, that's when that anxiety spikes. And so what it does, it helps the anxiety spike become less intense.
This is for Jeremy. We're sad that you didn't do your bipolar. So in that, is there a resource that you would recommend, Christian? I'm a lay counselor, so I help spouses who are the support system for someone that's dealing with bipolar. So hoping that you put your notes on there. And then is there another, like a book that can help with that?
Dr. Ed Welch has written a book called Blame It on the Brain. I don't know if he covers bipolar necessarily, I know that book does cover depression. The biblical counseling world probably needs to fill the gap in the literature when it comes to mania. I, right off the top of my head, can't think of a strong biblical resource that would hit mania. Do any of you guys?
My error, not the tech person's error. Have you read Charlie Hodges' Good Mood, Bad Mood?
I have not.
At all?
And he's a physician?
He's a physician. He's a medical physician and a certified counselor. And Good Mood, Bad Mood, I think the first, like, 9 chapters are on depression, and the last 3 are on bipolar disorder.
Okay.
Charlie has come and taught with me sometimes.
Great.
So that's Good Mood, Bad Mood by Charlie Hodges, or Charles Hodges, I think, is on the book.
H-O-D-G-E-S, Hodges.
And that's Good Mood, Bad Mood. It has a very sad picture on the cover.
So I have a question for Beth. Can you talk about the impact of social media on gender identity disorder, and would it exist at all if we didn't have social media?
So that's a good question. Yes, it would, because we do know that in times long before social media, there are incidences. There is evidence of people who struggled with gender identity, who lived as or wanted to live as the other gender. However, social media certainly has affected, I would say, more of the group like I was describing in my daughter's lunch table. So not necessarily people who feel like they're deeply discomforted by their physical body, but those that are looking for community, those who feel, I mean, let's think about it. In middle school, how many of us felt comfortable in our bodies? Anyone? Okay. So right now, middle schoolers who feel uncomfortable in their bodies are kind of leaning on this idea of, if I'm uncomfortable in my body, maybe I'm not a girl. Maybe I'm not a boy. And so social media can definitely feed into that. TikTok, like, there's a lot of influencers out there that if young people start listening and learning from them can be influenced to believe even more so that they must be something else. So I do believe that social media has had a massive impact on our current cultural moment, although gender identity issues have been present for a long time in a very small scale.
I want to comment on something too. Yeah. And guys, they're directing questions specifically to individuals, but if others have thoughts, jump in. You gave some great recommendations on kind of how to deal with, if somebody's coming to us with these issues, that you're going to deal with certain things differently. And so I thought that was really good. I do want to say also, when teenagers come to our office with this struggle, you know, dad's a pastor, mom and dad want us to get those kids in there and help change their minds about what they are. what we've done, and I'm not saying this is a universal approach because of, you know, what Beth brought to the table was very wise, but what we typically do with that teenager, we don't really start with gender identity. We may not talk about gender identity at all. And what we have seen happen probably universally with teenagers, especially girls, probably all girls, because we have a woman that really focuses on that issue, is by the end of their time with her, that's no longer an issue. Because they have felt seen, their concerns have been heard, they're wrestling with peer relationships, and so they have found a safe place to just come and be heard and seen. And once that connection and bond begins between the counselor and that teenager, then you can start having very substantive questions, conversations about whatever they're bringing to the table. So I'm not saying that is the way to do it, but we've seen some really beautiful things where we don't want to start with a conversation, you should not be this, because at that moment we've just created resistance in the process.
The DSM doesn't list pornography use as one of the risky behaviors or impulsive behaviors for several of the different diagnoses. I'm just curious if you all would, and anyone can take this, if you would include that, or where would you delineate between this is related to a mental health diagnosis versus this is just purely a sin issue as you're walking with people?
I think that's a moment that we have to remember that the DSM, though it makes some claims about morality, it's not devoted to any one particular thought about what morality is. So specifically speaking, if we're talking DSM language, pornography isn't involved, right? Like that's not a part of diagnosis per se. However, as Matt talked about in his first talk, we're primarily interested in the full symptoms and not just are you this or aren't you that. So I know we'll go back to PTSD. Risky behavior is one of the criteria that can be one of the symptoms that can check a box for a criteria. So what is risky behavior? If you're working with a woman who is engaging in just dangerous, sexually promiscuous lifestyle as a response to sexual trauma, that checks a box. But as a Christian, I'm also interested, what if it doesn't go that direction, but it winds up being enslavement to pornography? That still is proof of sexual harm that has been done, leading to sexual immorality. And though I wouldn't, that wouldn't be something that would qualify for diagnosis, again, I treat people, not codes. And so it's incredibly relevant to their actual care. Does that answer some of what you're looking for? I'm sure others would have wise words here too.
Beth, you might have forgiven me if you covered this at the end. I had to slip out. But, and you got to answer this, how do y'all think professionally about pronouns? And I've heard both sides, like, really good arguments, and it might be one of those things that's subjective, but professionally and as a believer, how do you hold that tension?
Yeah, that's good. I think that I've also wrestled with that, heard both sides of the argument for either, and the question here is if someone is saying that they're transgender and they want to be referred to as having different pronouns, are we using those pronouns or convictionally are we choosing not to? And I will say I have seen Christians do both sides of this really well, and I've seen and heard about Christians who on both sides of this have done this poorly. And so perhaps this is a non-answer, but I think that it's possible to land on different sides of this and to live consistently with your convictions. Typically, how I think about this is that if a person is going to use the other pronoun, my hope would be that their goal in interacting with that person is still to look for opportunities to point them to Jesus and to find other ways that their convictions are made real with that person, not just about gender. Like, that's not even, again, that is secondary to the gospel. So we want to make sure that first things are first. If someone refuses, you know, they say, I can't do that. That's affirming a lie. And that's sometimes the other perspective. If I use the preferred pronouns, I'm affirming a lie that goes against my convictions. Then I hope that person is going above and beyond to show love and care for that individual as best as they can. For me, I think there are a couple of things you can do to try to avoid. Sounds like I'm just, yeah, not jumping into the issue, but try to avoid pronouns when you're talking to the person. You know, so if I'm talking to you and you want to be referred to as a he, but you're a woman, how often am I saying he or she in conversation with you? So a lot of times that's what I do in a counseling context. If that is their particular, they really want to be referred to with the other pronouns, I just try to avoid pronouns in that conversation and just use the person's name.
What if name, they want to be identified by a different name? Can you speak to that?
Sure. Thanks for that, Nate.
Causing trouble.
Yep. So, again, my experience with this has been interesting. I would say the people who have wanted to be called other names have tended to choose names that aren't really gender specific. So I've felt honestly okay in that space. Again, in a personal dialogue, you is what you're most often saying. Like, if I'm talking to my friend Shannon is sitting over there. If I'm talking to Shannon, I'm not saying Shannon in conversation very often. I might say, what do you want to do? Or what are your thoughts about this? So there are some ways, I think, that you, if you convictionally really feel like, I don't know that I can do this, sometimes avoiding it works. I would see the name issue is similar to the pronoun issue of it's possible to land on either side of that. I've worked with a lot of parents who have children that are identifying as transgender, adult children, which adds another layer of complexity, versus minor children. And, man, I feel for those parents who are believers, who want to live faithfully, who love the Lord, who love their kid, and want to know, how do I do this? And I've worked with parents who their adult child has said, you're written off, you're done, even though, and I'm sure that parent hasn't done it perfectly, that parent has tried to be so loving but also maintain some conviction. And so it's very messy, and I want to be someone who has an abundance of grace for family members and friends of people who are transgender and are trying hard to figure out how to maintain relationship with someone that they really care about while also being faithful. So
I'll speak to that also just from a professional perspective. I think for me personally, I've always got to have at the top of my thinking, what is my purpose here and what is my role? I mean, this person is coming to me in pain. They're coming to me confused. They're probably potentially being forced to come by a parent, and they may be scared. And so I'm going to do everything that I can to not get bogged down in the quagmire of a pronoun. And if it begins with calling them what they're asking them to be called, for the higher purpose of hoping to build that relationship, to have deeper conversations, I'm not going to make that an issue. Because the primary thing that I want to do is incarnate the love of Jesus Christ to someone who's hurting and very confused. And because of that confusion, I mean, I've counseled, I remember years ago counseling a man. He wasn't asking me to call him a different pronoun, but he was a strong believer and he was also in the midst of literally transitioning physically. Probably one of the most tormented humans I've ever sat with in my life. And for me to get into apologetics with him about pronouns or a name would have probably been a bit cruel. Because he literally loved Christ, very theologically sound, but was tormented because he felt he needed to be a woman. So it became a relationship of just loving on him. We weren't able to correct that emotional struggle, but we learned how to apply the gospel and to not give in to self-condemnation because he couldn't get rid of that. So that's my thought on that.
So I had a question. This is really for anyone who would love to answer. There are a few people that I counsel or just are in my local church community that seem to be really dead set on having this diagnosis and really making it part of who they are and their identity. Or I do have quite a few people that are believers, that are in my life, that are friends or in this community that have really bought into this idea, like we were talking about how a lot of these things are very squishy in the diagnosis, and that the cause is really unknown. There's theories. I have a lot of people that are really stuck on this chemical imbalance theory, that it's in my brain, something's wrong with my brain. So just like as a biblical counselor and as a person that wants to move towards these people, how can I do that with love and grace and truth?
So write this term down. Dr. Pallison mentioned this many, many years ago, Dr. David Pallison. He referred to a term called diagnostic damnation. That very often, once a person does receive a diagnosis from a professional, that does become their identity. Nate says he counsels people, not codes. I think that's phenomenal. I'm almost out of my realm in even addressing the DSM because I don't diagnose anyone. And I really don't view people through a diagnosis. Now, if I'm noticing some OCD or something like that, we'll do some of the things like I talked about yesterday, obviously. But I'm very much more, I want to help people actually recognize this idea of diagnostic damnation and that they're much more than what their diagnosis is saying that they are. They're created in the image of God. For borderline, for example, the literature would say it's basically a helpless case. These people don't change. Narcissists rarely change. Well, that's counter to what the gospel says. That's counter to what the Word of God says. If this person has the Holy Spirit in them, maybe their process of change is going to be really complicated and take a long time. But we always want to instill the hope of what Scripture says over and above what any literature in the psychological world says. And so there is a hope that narcissists can be different. Recently, I had a guy, hardcore, very successful in his profession, world-renowned, hardcore narcissist. And over a two-year time frame, I saw him go from the most self-centered, selfish person, treated his wife terribly, to one of the most humble, kind, self-reflective men that I've ever known. I didn't do secular therapy with him. I introduced him to the gospel, which humbled his soul over and over and over and over.
Yeah, I was just going to add to that, similar to what Jeremy was saying about gender identity and not focusing on that, I think when someone comes in with they've made a diagnosis part of their identity, or they're so heavy on using that language of, well, that's my borderline, that's my this disorder, that's this. I don't usually fight them on it. I don't find that usually helpful or productive. Instead, I want to introduce them to a different way of thinking about their identity, right? So we could sit there and talk semantics of, well, I don't really think that fits for this reason. And as a biblical counselor, I'm not doing diagnosis anymore either. But I think it's far more productive to instead kind of help them to shift the way they think about identity to more of a gospel lens without fighting them on the diagnosis stuff. If that's the way that they're thinking about it, I'm typically not going to go there with them unless they really bring it up and have questions. I just focus differently.
So I'll just briefly add on that. I was with a missionary this last year, and he's in a culture which is a really dark culture, but he basically said his principle was you don't blow out someone's candle until you've lit another one. And I thought that was really helpful because I think that one of the things you'll find is that the diagnosis is doing something for them, right? And so you need to ask, what is it doing for them? And can I lead them to a place where that is no longer necessary? So.
That's really, really helpful. I love starting with the question of what does it get you? That's a better question than why. Why are you attached to that? Why can oftentimes sound accusatory. But what does it get you? Because it could be hope, right? Like, I've been living with someone who has been treating me terribly, and now they're diagnosed with narcissistic personality disorder. Now we know what it is, and there's a hope to fix it. Things like that. I don't want to blow out someone's hope. Or it could also be a crutch, right? Like, I don't have to change because I can't. If you want, Jeremy mentioned David Pallison earlier. He has a really helpful article called How to Help a Psychologized Counselee. It's old at this point, but it's still really helpful. And it really combines what several of my other colleagues up here have said for further reading.
You're not alone, Nate. Thank you for the presentations. I really enjoyed it. This question's specific for Matt. But Jeremy, you ended up touching on it. What's brought it to my attention? As you had talking about pronouns, and not necessarily because I've walked down this road of seeing both sides do it well, but if I'm trying to reach them, I'll refer to them in that pronoun. But in a dissociation conversation, as I'm working with someone who may have multiple alters, would you engage in referring to that person, if that's what's presenting at the time, to that alter name, to reach the inner person? I guess that's really kind of the conversation.
Yeah, that is the general practice in doing parts work. What's interesting, and I again, I would recommend Gingrich's book on this, but there's a lot of examples in that book of both addressing parts individually, but then also there's different sort of variations about how DID works in terms of the awareness of the parts of other parts. And so there's even ways of addressing a person that sort of refers to the plurality of parts in asking a question. So I would get that as a starting point. Once again, I'm not able to give a great answer to this because I'm a theologian and not a practitioner. So I've it's personal acquaintance with the issue rather than clinical or counseling experience.
This is a question for Dr. Lepine with the DID talk as well. In regard to the, you used a table from Heather Gingrich. I just was curious. I wanted some clarity around the table. Is it a progressive manifestation of DID, or are they all the dissociative disorder? And then you also referenced dissociative episodes. Are they all separate manifestations?
Yeah, I mean, the table just basically increases in intensity of the dissociative episode. So on the left would be run-of-the-mill type of things that we would maybe all be familiar with.
So I guess for somebody that is diagnosed with DID, mm-hmm. would they have gone through a process of experiencing acute distress and then dissociative disorder?
Oh.
Or are they all separate manifestations of, a root cause?
Yeah, well, according to the trauma model, it's not a process that you go through as much as it is the intensity of the experience brings about the extreme intensity of the thing on the right.
Okay, that makes sense.
So severe trauma might bring about a fragmentation of the self. Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
I have another question. I would love it if you elaborated more on, you mentioned as well, there are similarities between PTSD and DID.
Yeah, so basically the comment was in the context of DID being treated within complex trauma. Complex PTSD is not in the DSM. That it remains sort of a controversial topic. You gave some good comments on this, though.
So it's not in the DSM, but it is in the ICD, the International Classification of Diseases 11, from the World Health Organization. So if you're in a foreign, if you're in an overseas context, CPTSD is a formal diagnosis at this point.
But say more about maybe why it's not. Do you have any thoughts on that?
There's not consensus at this point, I would say.
I thought your radioactive analogy was really helpful.
Okay.
Right. So I mean, part of it has to do with PTSD. The cause is so much clearer, right? With complex PTSD, the cause is squishy, right?
Okay. Yeah. So maybe I think there's a couple things at play here. One is that the right. So there's the DSM, which we're far more familiar with in the States, and then internationally, the ICD is far more used. In the DSM, if you remember the criteria that we had, it had to be physically oriented trauma. In the ICD, it doesn't have to be physically oriented trauma, right? So that's a distinction already. And then CPTSD is a category where there's several criteria in the ICD that you can look at that it's actually an intensification of symptoms. It's not a change of cause. So it's not as though, like, emotions and relationship stuff that is connected to CPTSD. It's we're looking at two different axes there. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so the DSM is generally agnostic about etiology or cause. PTSD is an exception to that. So for CPTSD to be added with, I mean, it's a strange fit for it, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, I have a question about OCD, just with thinking about the types of OCD that aren't scrupulosity, like how do you hold that tension between like suggesting prayer or gratitude as an alternative to their compulsion without turning that into a religious compulsion?
Yes, so it's a very good question, and it's a very complicated process. When the issue is scrupulosity, and we're trying to somehow figure out how to bring their faith into the process, that's hard. And what we have to do is make sure, and this would be a process of helping them. If they're implementing prayer for gratitude, that it's not intended to neutralize the anxiety. And in some ways, if we push a person in that direction, it could exacerbate their anxiety, and we want them to learn to tolerate that distress without the need for the anxiety to dissolve. Again, it's anytime we're working with something like anxiety, the short term is really uncomfortable, because we're pressing someone towards what they want to avoid. So it's very complicated, and it's person by person, case by case. It would be me just trying to really understand what do we need to tweak to make sure that this isn't actually complicating their issue. But in general, when you're dealing with something like OCD or anxiety, we want them to move towards what they're afraid of, and give them tools and support to be able to do that without needing to utilize those methods as a means of neutralizing the emotion. It's really complicated, for sure.
Scrupulosity, in my experience, can feel like a bit of whack-a-mole. You're trying to turn people's attention to God, but then that thing becomes the thing. I know. So I'm, again, speaking from some counseling experience, but my wife dealt with scrupulosity when we were first married. And so for us, we were just constantly asking the question, what does faith look like in this situation? And so we're consciously trying to talk about dependence on God in the situation without ritualizing. But in an ironic way, a lot of it was internal script ritualizing. And so we found that, like, liturgical prayers or music actually didn't end up doing that, as strange as that is. So I do feel like it's a, you're trying to direct attention to God as the author of life and caregiver without just trying to get off that whack-a-mole cycle.
I love what you just said, and that's incredibly applicable to all kinds of different elements in counseling, is that find the door that is the easiest to step through, right? So in your experience, it's liturgical prayers were less likely to be turned into a ritual than perhaps scripture reading or scripture memory or meditation. So start at the level that you can start at and then use successes there to build towards next steps. Because, we oftentimes talk about striking while the iron is hot. Sometimes it's easier to strike when the iron is cold and go ahead and start at that spot and then move towards those more intense spots once there's positive momentum there. Is that fair?
So something else to build on that. Because the obsessions are inside, right? So sometimes, and even the literature would point to this, verbalizing outwardly can be helpful. If they're doing a liturgical prayer, or if they're reciting out loud Psalm 23, one of the things that can be helpful is, as they're doing that, also learning to notice the anxiety and that it's okay that the anxiety is still present, even as they're reciting scripture or praying out loud. So there's this awareness that, okay, it's okay. And what is Psalm 23 actually saying to me about God as I'm feeling these really miserable feelings? So I'm not doing this to make them go away. I'm doing this to connect the beauty of Psalm 23 with my experiential discomfort in the moment.
Yeah, a lot of times with OCD, I feel like one of the probably the most explicit goal that I'm working on with a person is helping them to be more comfortable with their anxiety, because they're so fearful of being anxious. It turns into this cycle of, I'm afraid I'm going to get anxious, now I'm anxious, now I'm fearful of being anxious, and they're stuck. And so I'll use language with them sometimes, like, I need you to make friends with your anxiety. Like, I need you to recognize that your anxiety is not something to be afraid of, that you can experience it. It's unpleasant, but you can experience it without it destroying you. And that, you know, it's been interesting. I'm thinking of a particular counselee, a teenager that I've been working with, that this has been so helpful to this person as they're struggling with their OCD, to be like, I got really anxious, but I kept doing the thing that would make me anxious. I just kept doing what I needed to do, and that was a huge win. It's like, good, okay, you know. So I think that is a huge part of it, is helping them to think about discomfort differently.
That's it reminds me. I used a ton of humor. I just love to make people who are really anxious laugh. But I had a guy who was telling me he was scrupulous, and he was saying that he had this box, and in the box was all the things that he was unwilling to submit to God in. And so we went through some of the examples, and I drew the box on the whiteboard, and then I said, you know, actually this box might just be labeled something else, and I crossed it out and just said things that are stupid. And that was a moment for him that really helped him to think through it. So.
I have a question. So on the topic of personality disorders, specifically cluster B with BPD, NPD, histrionic, what is the balance between, because a lot of those have trauma at the root where, you know, the trauma does rewire the brain for them to think and view the world a certain way, to where their neurobiology is, you know, affected and impacted by that. So how much of, you know, of the unwillingness to change or the inability to change is as a result of the, you know, the neurobiology in their you know, that it's so ingrained in them, and how much of that is like hardness of heart, like versus like, you know, what is it? Is it, what's the balance between it being, okay, fallen, broken world, they've been impacted, there's like something with their neurobiology that is causing them to think and act and behave this way, and how much of it is hardened heart where they're unwilling to repent and unwilling to change if they claim to be a believer?
I think there's a lot of complexity with it, right? So I think as counselors, we want to recognize that our experiences and how our bodies and our minds react to those experiences, it does matter. And so we can have great compassion for someone who's gone through significant trauma and it's affected their responses. We want to start there of empathizing with them in their suffering. At the same time, I talked about this in the previous talk, I think current research really does point to the dynamic interrelationship between our experiences, the way we think, what we believe, and what's happening inside of our bodies. And so part of what we want to slowly be able to affirm is not something that you're going to challenge someone with when they're still processing their suffering, but we want to help them see that they do have some agency in how to move forward. They're not just at the whims of their biology, even if their biology is influencing how they're interpreting things that are happening. So I think we can do that in a way that is actually freeing versus making them feel judged or that we're criticizing them. So that would be the approach I would probably take with them, is first showing compassion and care for their suffering, and then eventually leaning into the fact that how they think, we can work on that, and that will impact how their mind is operating. That will impact things that are happening inside their brain. And there's solid research that points to all of that. So, yeah.
I think one thing that's good to remember is that biology is like ruts in a dirt road. It's not like a train track. So a train can only run on the tracks. The ruts on a dirt road, it may be difficult to take a different path, but it can be done, and new ruts can actually be developed. And so if we want to press that analogy a little further, I think what you're talking about there, Beth, is that work that's being done is the equivalent of a lot of rain softening the ground up, so that then all of a sudden we can more easily cut across some of those ruts. And so biology may feel determinative. So just put it in a different category. Think of something like pornography, right? Someone who has consistently numbed anxiety with pornography may have an extremely difficult time not using porn at the points that they're most highly anxious. But they are never determined to do so because it is always a conscious choice. In the same way, think back to our narcissist personality disorder talk, how much of it was moral, all of it. And if it's moral, then it's not ultimately biologically determined. It is ultimately heart determined. And yet, we know that body and soul are deeply connected. But that concept of neuroplasticity means that new experiences can produce new wiring. That's the new ruts that are developed there. And so I find talking with clients about the concept of neuroplasticity helpful because it helps them. I mean, how many of you, we've all sat with clients who sit there and say, why is it so dang hard to change? I know what's right. Why can't I? Say, well, I know what you, I'm not going to confront the word can't, right? Like, I know what you mean, right? But it can be changed slowly, which is really good news, which is actually our biology matching the process of sanctification.
I mean, I feel like you can kind of get a little bit at the hardness of heart question just by asking, like, what are you unwilling to do, right? There's a difference between unwilling and can't. Like, I feel incapable of this, right? One thing that helped us early on was just the book Brain Lock by Jeff Schwartz. He just got a simple line in there that he says, you can rewire your brain. And so from a philosophical perspective, it's easy to get caught in this place where we assume that the lower principles in our biology are just pushing them their way up and causing everything above, and that's not true. From a philosophical perspective, there's a one of the articles you read early on in philosophy is What's It Like to Be a Bat by Thomas Nagel. And basically the point is we can't determine causality between mind and brain. Like, there's no way of accessing another person's experiential reality. And the point, from my perspective, is that I, again, this is something I dealt with in my book a bit, was I think that life itself is driven by the soul. There's a sort of spiritual principle. And so I'm in full agreement with this idea of neuroplasticity and being able to form new connections, but I think the embodied sense of our humanity also does add some sort of patience and time constraints to the ability at which speed is the change. I mean, the spirit can do what he pleases. Like, miraculous change can happen immediately, but I think as a general expectation, we can give people that sort of warning that says, hey, this may take a bit.
One of the most interesting studies that I've read, just that indirectly kind of gets at neuroplasticity, is about looking at individuals who, I think it was depression that they were struggling with, and they looked at what was happening in their brains neurochemically. So what are the neurotransmitters? How does that look? And then they had groups go to therapy, medication, or even exercise. And we're like, let's look at these three things. How does that impact symptoms? And how does that impact their brain? And they found that for all three of the groups, it positively affected symptoms. So this is always so fun. Like, I went to school for a really long time to be a psychologist, and I always used to tell my students, and if our clients would exercise, they would feel a lot better. But that's oversimplifying. But what was more interesting to me was that when they looked at what was happening in a person's brain, yes, medication affected neurotransmitters, but so did talk therapy. Like, that had similar effects to what was happening in their brain as medication. That points to the fact that how we live, how we deal with the things that we're experiencing impacts how our brain processes it. And so it's not just this, you have to take medication in order to deal with it. Not that I'm opposed to medication, but there are other ways to have a similar impact on what's happening inside your brain.
On the gender thing, has anybody dealt with a detransitioner? And why do you guys think that they're so rejected? That, I mean, it's just been my experience to hear from them. Yes, I'll admit it, on social media. But, like, they feel like they've been rejected. They're still rejected by the church, and they're not, approved. They're not approved anymore by the LGBT community anymore. They're totally rejected.
Yeah, I mean, I hope that as believers, we are very, I hope we're not that. I hope we do embrace people, whether they're transgender, detransitioned, whatever, that we're able to find space to engage with people who are at different places on that particular issue. I think why do they feel rejected, or are they rejected? We do a really terrible job with things we're uncomfortable with, period. So I think when someone has detransitioned, if we feel uncomfortable, and they're like, oh, I don't know what to say, and why, you know, what is this person's story? And so we don't often handle it well. That would be my simplest answer.
Yeah, so let me just add to that, kind of up the ante on it. I actually think that most people, when they come into a church for the first time, feel rejected. And part of that, it just has to do with, I think, you know, the agnosticism about causes in the DSM is just maddening for me, because my takeaway from everything that I've done in research in psychology was, oh, we live in an extremely toxic culture when it comes to mental health. And part of that has to do with the fact that as we go more and more online, we've got so many fewer in real life connections with people. So I sometimes, well, you know, if I ask you how are you doing, like you think me, but that also could be plural. Like, I could be asking about your community, but we don't think of ourselves in a communitarian way. And in some ways, what's happening even in like the trans community is that you're getting these powerful indicators of acceptance as you go online for this. But with the detransitioner especially, you realize just how fragile that is. The online acceptance is really, really fragile. And what you need is a community that's there no matter what. But that's getting increasingly rare for everybody. And so I think one of my call is just the church needs to be the sort of church where we can pull in new people, but also get people thoroughly connected to the body so that when pain is felt, it's felt throughout the whole body. Paul teaches how the body should function by the metaphors. And if we paid attention to the body metaphor, I think we would start maybe to organize the structures of our communities differently, that someone who came in that situation would feel immediately part of the group, right?
Lots of great information here, and so I'm just wondering how for each one of you, with all the insight that you have, how do you get to the place of biblical repentance and faith in the context that we've been talking about, which is the point of not management but transformation, in that, because I can hear us doing a lot of work with the management kinds of issues, but they're not going to be transformed, either born again or sanctified, without biblical repentance and faith. So can you talk about how you get there in some of these very, very delicate and sensitive situations that you face?
So something to remember from an empirical side of things. What do you think is the most important variable in a counseling context for it to be helpful? What, the relationship? Okay. So empirically we know that's true, but experientially I also feel that that's been my experience. So on the front end, it's a lot of building that relationship with the principles of Scripture, being someone who's compassionate, being someone who's merciful, being someone who is truly loving and wanting to connect with an individual. Sometimes we have to be very careful, especially when we're coming from a biblical perspective, to not be biblistic and beat people down with Scripture. And so it's a process of relationship. It's also a process of prayer and asking the Holy Spirit. You know, my counsel is not going to produce repentance in another person, though the Scriptures can do that. But very much so from day one, praying that if this person is in a place of sin, that the Holy Spirit would use every moment of our time together to create that repentance. You know, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so exhibiting that kindness, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, asking God to open a door for us to begin to have that conversation is always part of the process. Is that going to happen the third time I meet them or the fifth time I meet them? I don't know. But if they're believers, I have to trust that the Holy Spirit cares far more about their spiritual condition than I ever will. And always having in my mind, Lord, please guide me to effectively and in a good, timely manner bring that to the table. But help me to not be do that in haste or in fear that somehow I've got to be the one to correct what's going on.
I think practically, I listen for inconsistencies, because if someone needs to repent, then that means that they are needing to repent of sin, right? And sin never makes a comprehensive worldview. And sin is never entirely consistent with itself. And so in working with an abusive guy, I'll hear things like, I love my wife. And yes, I yell at her when she doesn't do what I say because I know what's wisest. It might not be the exact phrase that's used, but you know, that comes across. And what I'll usually do is simply ask them, hey, can I ask you a question? And they always say yes. I've never had anyone say no. Yeah. I said, well, I heard a couple things there, and I'm struggling to see how they go together. You say that you love your wife, and that your definition of love is to be for her, and you also say that you're someone that yells at your wife when she doesn't do what you want. I don't see how those two go together. Can you please help me understand? And the truth of the matter, friends, is they don't go together. But what I'm trying to do there is to help the person come to the realization themselves that I am living incongruously with how God, the God of the universe, says humans flourish. And that's the equivalent of trying to have them open the door for me as opposed to me having a forcible entry. There are times that you have to stare at, I mean, there are times that I've stared at someone and said, and have said, you are ruining your life. Your wife is going to leave you. Your children are going to hate you unless you change your mind and repent now. That's the last-ditch effort, though, right? That's the hostage situation where it's, this is going down unless. I would much rather try and, through cultivating relationship, asking permission and asking questions, help them try and see there's an incongruity there. And that works because the conscience is real. And even in unbelievers, we the Bible says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But that truth is still there. It's just suppressed. And so if I can help work alongside the Holy Spirit's efforts to draw something to someone's field of view, that is, I think, my way of going about that. Does that make sense to you?
And just to add just a quick comment on that, I mean, I think even the example that you're giving gets at something that Jeremy was talking about, which is what is the ultimacy desire of the heart. So in that case, he just wants control. Like anger, violence, these are about control. And I for me, when it comes to really seeing evidence of true repentance, is this idea that can I really open my hands? Can I be convinced that I can trust God enough to open my hands and say, not my will, but thy will be done? That's where someone can find rest.
And that's super important because repentance is multi-layered and usually progressive, right? So that husband may repent of yelling at his wife, I shouldn't do that. But he has not yet touched the attitudes of his heart that lead him to yell at his wife, whether it be kind of casual complementarian misogyny or simply a lack of self-control or whatever that is. That is something that he's probably going to have to discover later because that's more pervasive. And at least the Gentiles would at least acknowledge, don't scream at your wife, right? So we can start with low-level repentance and then build towards higher-level repentance as those desires do become more clear, like Matt has said.
Okay, so we're out of time, aren't we? Okay. Well, guys, it's been a privilege to spend time with you this weekend. We hope that you've gleaned much. Go to the QR code if you haven't already. You'll see handouts and PowerPoints there. And let me just close us in prayer. Holy Father, we are thankful that your scripture, what you've given us, is indeed a sufficient source to deal with the most complicated things that our culture has discovered or is interpreting. And I just pray for everyone here that, Lord, your spirit would take what they have learned and help it help them in the ministry of caring for souls. And we thank you for the time we've had. We pray that in all we're doing as helpers that we would always be drawn to you for wisdom and for comfort. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Good job, guys.